1, 2, 1, 1, 2, 3. Wow, trial God. Hello. Did you bring your family? Are you serious? I didn't think so.
Does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our work. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified, you have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. Here ends the reading of God's word from the prophet Isaiah. chapter 26. Turn now, if you care, to the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. The Word of God from the New Covenant, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even to be found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here is the reading of God's word from 1 Corinthians. I wasn't present at a particular event on April 23rd, 1962. A well-known Swiss-German theologian spoke at the University of Chicago in Illinois in the chapel there. He had written 14 volumes about theology. He had written a mammoth commentary on the book of Romans. He was a theologian in Nazi Germany, and he refused to sign an oath of loyalty to Adolf Hitler and lost his job at the university because he would not swear loyalty to Adolf Hitler. It's reported that during this event in Chicago, a student, during the question and answer period, asked this theologian if he could summarize all of his great theology in one sentence. The story goes, I wasn't there to hear it, but the story goes that this theologian responded by saying, quote, "In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." period. That you and I would know that Jesus loves us and why he loves us and what his love has done for us should be the theme of every sermon. Fortunately or unfortunately, I cannot do that. But let me remind us all before we go into the passage in Isaiah, because it's about the love of God, it's about the love of God for his people. The only real evidence, the only real genuine evidence of the love of God and Christ for us is the cross on which Jesus Christ suffered and died. The Apostle Paul wrote of this when he wrote, quote, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And Paul also repeated in a similar way, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which we heard a while ago. A theologian, an ordained man, maybe 1,500 years ago, Augustine put it this way, quoting Augustine, the cross was the pulpit in which Christ preached his love. Brothers and sisters, you may think you know Christ because of how good a family you have, or how good a job you have, or how you have health, or how certain things have happened in your life that you would say, oh, God loves me because he's done this good thing to me. Well, what do you say when God doesn't do good things for you, when you have a death or a tragedy in your family, or you're facing cancer, or your beloved is wasting away from unknown diseases? Do you abandon the love of God for you when you find yourself going through these tragedies in your life? The only true evidence of the love of God and Christ for us is the cross. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. That's the evidence that the man or woman who lives by faith reminds themselves of. Christ died on the cross out of his love for me while I was still a sinner. When we go to this passage in Isaiah, we need to remember that, because in this passage of Isaiah, there's some terrible things going on for God's people. What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to even have faith? Let's try to keep this very simple. What is faith? What is biblical faith? What is biblical faith? Not just faith that the sun's going to rise tomorrow or something like that. What is faith in Jesus Christ specifically? Faith in Jesus Christ is when we rest and receive Christ alone for salvation, as he's offered in the gospel. Another way of putting it is, faith is believing or trusting or resting on Christ alone, because he did two things for us. And scripture teaches this. Looking out your window at the sun, the moon, the stars will teach you things about God, but that will not teach you how Christ died and what he died for. Two things that Christ did. Very simple. One, he paid the penalty for your sins. You and I were all sinners, and Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Your sins are paid for. That's what Christ did for you. That shows his love for you and I. Second thing he did is he lived the perfect righteous life, and you who have faith in Christ, by the grace of God, are credited with that perfect life of Christ to your account. the righteousness of Christ is credited to you. So those are the two things he's done for you out of his love for you. In other words, God treats you as if you lived the life of Christ. Perfect. God treats you as if you'd never ever sinned, because Christ has paid for it, wiped it out, covered it. Now remember, it's not your faith does not save you. It's Christ who you trust that saves you from your destiny of being someone who's going to pay your own penalty for your own sins. Now we turn to Isaiah 26 as we're continuing the sermon series. Isaiah 26 is about living by faith in God and his Son. This chapter of Isaiah, like other chapters of Isaiah, includes poetry. It includes language that we can't take absolutely literally, but it has truths here that we need to understand. And it includes judgment. It includes the final judgment. It includes a resurrection. It includes suffering. It includes comfort for God's people who suffer. It includes some of the wonderful promises of God. For those who have faith, those who live by faith, who can be called righteous because they're living by faith in God and his Son. They have faith that God can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And that amounts to these kinds of things. You can't save yourself. You can't protect yourself. Not perfectly. You cannot rescue yourself, and you cannot rescue anyone around you. And you cannot make a place for you to live that is a place of perfect peace and perfect safety. You cannot do that for yourself. We're tempted to think we can do it at times because we have certain abilities and talents and maybe money and jobs and so forth. And we think those are the things that prove that I can take care of myself. That's a lie. So, as we turn to Isaiah 26, let's start with the first verse. It starts with the words, in that day. When you see the words, in that day, in Isaiah, it usually means this is going to be a prediction about something in the future. So in that day, whenever it may be, a future day, God's people will sing this song. And the song goes from verse 1 to the end of verse 6. Some of your Bibles have quotes around that. So they're singing this song. We have a strong city. I'm going to paraphrase. We have a strong city. God sets up salvation for us. Open the gates that the faithful ones may enter this city. You, God, keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because this person trusts in you. And then it ends, has this phrase, trust in the Lord forever because the Lord God is a rock. You wouldn't take that literally, would you? That God is a rock means he is solid, he is stable, he is weighty. He's not a little pebble, he's a solid rock. He is something that you can trust, someone you can trust. And then it goes on, the song goes on to say, well, because of this, for this reason, God's people can sing. For he has humbled the proud, faithless people in this city. God has cast this particular city full of faithless people to the dust. Speaks of judgment. He casts it low, lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. And then in verse 6, the people are still singing, and they're singing, who's going to be walking through this city? God's people, the needy people, the poor people. The nobodies are going to walk through this city, and they're going to trample underneath, poetically perhaps, the city of the arrogant, proud human beings who built up what they thought was a great, strong city, and it's now dust. And the people of God who are poor and needy are walking, trampling on that city's remains. And they're singing about this in that day. In other words, what were temporarily strong and mighty, maybe technologically sophisticated and architecturally magnificent cities are now done. They looked for safety and protection in themselves and their talents and ability. They kept God out of their thinking, and now God has had the last word, and there's no safety, no protection for them. The city's dust. They were proud. They trusted themselves and, like I said, their talents and abilities to make themselves strong. But God has the last word. They are now dust. The city's forsaken, deserted, broken. So in that day, a future day, God's people will sing about the destruction of a city that was once great. And they will sing about another city. We have a strong city. Two different cities. One's a city built by men, men's efforts, abilities, independent of God. Another is a city built by God. Not by men's efforts, not by talents and abilities of human beings, but built by God. Two different cities. And they're there in the first song in this particular passage of Isaiah. So now here's a question that I'm going to ask, because I think the next passage in Isaiah 26 answers it. How do people live by faith? How do they live by faith? You're supposed to live by faith. You have faith in Jesus Christ, and then you live by faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you lived by faith in the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. How do God's people live by faith? The answer is here in the poetry of it. It's called the path of the righteous. The path is the way a righteous person. The path is the way a man or woman of faith lives. So living by faith is described in verses 7, 8, and 9. Those three verses in poetic fashion describe living by faith. They live by faith by following God's straightforward commandments. The law is a light to you. The revelation of God's commandments is to guide you. God's people live by faith, and that faith expresses itself in the way they live by God's word, obedience to God's word. Not perfect, sinless obedience, but they live, and it's a level way. It's clear. This is what we should do from Scripture, and so we'll do it. They live by faith in God's word. God's judgments, it's called. In the path of your judgments, God's judgments are made known through his people. What he judges as right, what he judges as wrong, what he judges as pleasing to him, what he judges as an abomination. What is exalted among men is an abomination to God, Holy Scripture says. Oh, well, there's something to put your mind on and say, well, if they're going this way, and they exalt that activity, perhaps it's an abomination to God, and I should follow what God is pleased with. In verse 8, you have the reality of living by faith. We are a people who are waiting. People who live by faith are people who are waiting for God. Waiting for what? Waiting for God to finish. To finish the destruction of the wicked. To finish the resurrection. To do all the finishing he needs to do to make this a time, a place where all the promises of God are accomplished. Meantime, we wait. So people who live by faith are a waiting people. And the phrase that's put here is, we wait for you, God. We don't wait for politicians to get their act together, other nations to get their act together. We don't wait for new technology. We wait for God. We wait for God. We don't push God. We don't pull God. We wait for God. So we are a waiting people, and we is the word that's used. We do this together. We in this room, we with churches in other cities and states and countries, we wait together for God to come and make everything right. So we are a waiting people. And the verse also says, while we wait for God, there's this sentiment, this emotion of waiting, which is, you, God, are the desire of our soul. We should think of ourselves as having something profound in common. We are all waiting for God, and God himself is the desire of our souls. You may have experienced, you share a particular hobby, and you find somebody else who has that same hobby, and you have this, you do this, I do that, you play this, okay, we play this. You have that something in common. Well, this is far more profound than a hobby or a job, that you share a job or a profession with someone. This is sharing the depth of your soul, which is waiting for God, and you desire God, and you have other people who also desire God. You are the desire of our soul. And then there's the individual, just the one. Because we do things together, but sometimes we're alone. It's just one person, one man, woman, or even child. And so the passage describes what it's like for one person to live by faith. And it's again from the heart. And so the Spirit of God says to us that we will experience living by faith where it will be my soul yearns for you. My spirit earnestly seeks you. Now, I could ask you some very intimate questions about family life, marriage life, and so forth, but there's one question that is the most intimate question I could ask you. It reveals a lot about you spiritually. When you pray, what is the most passionate prayer you've ever had in your life? And I would propose to you that according to this text, the most passionate, intimate prayer you could have is that I just want to be with you, God. I want to be close to you. I earnestly seek you. Not things from you or for them, but I want you. My spirit earnestly seeks you. This is the life of faith while you're waiting. Now, here's the strange thing that's in the text. It's a little poetic, but it says the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When we're waiting and we're doing this, we're following God's word, we're following his commandments, we're waiting for God with others, we wait for God. God is the desire of our soul in this church, and this desire, the passion of your life is to be with God. It says that the world, the unbelieving world, may look at us and learn about righteousness. This is not some sort of like, we're going to have a revival meeting, and we're going to have all sorts of music and dancing and whatever to attract the unbelievers or whatever. This is that the Spirit of God is so strong in someone with a passion to earnestly seek God, they're going to see us. The unbelievers around, family members, whatever, will see us. And they have an opportunity. 1 Peter 3:15, I think, is the New Testament equivalent of this. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. That we would be so passionate about God himself, so desiring in our private life, in our life as a church family, We would be so desiring God for himself, or Jesus for himself, that not even looking at other people, they're looking at us and thinking, why do you have this? Why do you go to church? Why do you want to worship on the Sunday when I'm at home eating bagels and cream cheese and watching football or something? Why do you do this? Why do you have hope when tragedy happens? There's the possibility that the greatest evangelistic tool is that you would not try to be an evangelist, but you would just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You would love Jesus, and just, that's it. How do people live by faith? By waiting and loving God in the meantime. The next thing that happens is very sad, because it's true, but it's also a poetic description of unbelief. Verses 10, 11, just two verses. In a poetic way, it describes the hard-heartedness of an unbeliever. The mental obstacle, or the deadness, it's the spiritual deadness of an unbeliever. Basically, God, in these two verses, explains the total spiritual blindness of the unfaithful unbeliever. It's total. Nothing can penetrate the unbeliever's blindness. The way it's put it is this. Basically, it gives various things God does in the world. And these experiences, you would think, would open up the mind and heart of an unbeliever to say, well, there must be a God. Must be, Jesus must be real, whatever. God does good things to unbelievers. They have good families, good jobs, they have happy times, vacations, and so forth. And the wicked do not, let me emphasize this, the wicked do not learn about God when God's favor and gifts are given to them. They don't. There's no good thing or even bad thing that could come to a believer, unbeliever, that will teach them anything. They don't learn about God when favor is shown to the wicked. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. You'd think, well, maybe if God gave somebody, you know, so in an earthly sense, their heart's desire. No, it wouldn't persuade them. Another way of looking at the verse here is the next one, is that the land of uprightness, in the land of uprightness, this is the way of saying, when the unbeliever is in a prosperous land, let's call it a prosperous land, when the unbeliever is in a prosperous land and things are going well, he's still corrupt and does not see the majesty of God when life is good. Things are going well, but I'm corrupt. I don't care. Don't see the majesty of God when life is really good in the land. I'm not going to comment about the United States, but you could say there are countries in church history that have had it really good, but they were still corrupt and they did not see the majesty of God in that they had some good, peaceful times or success. And then it turns to sort of those special events that God does in human history. Unfaithful unbeliever does not see God's special actions in life. They don't make any impression on him or her. The way it's put in verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, meaning God is doing something unusual, maybe unusually bad or unusually good, but he's doing something powerful, where you can't explain it, let's say, by an act of nature, although they will try. They will not see that it is God who's done this. They will not see it. They will not see it. That's the theme here. God is not seen in the special events he does. God is not seen in the good times the hard-hearted unbeliever has. God is not converted by any of these things. But then there's a but in this passage. It doesn't say but. It says, let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. He's talking about when there will be a day when you will know those on this side are unbelievers and those on this side are those who live by faith. And both will know who they are. And fire will consume the unfaithful, hard-hearted unbeliever. But they will know. They will know God then. They will thoroughly know God to their horror. This is God explaining the total spiritual blindness of the unfaithful unbeliever. It's complete. Then, to know how to live by faith is to know what God has decided or determined or ordained for his people. And that's in verses 12 through 15. And it's the idea that's in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that God is in total control over all the history of all the nations and all the individuals in the world, including his people. The way it's put is something we might say is true for us as followers of Christ if we were understanding our own inability. And it's this. Everything that the faithful have, God has done for us. Everything you have, everything I have, God has done it for us. Everything. Everything that the faithful person who lives by faith has, God has done for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. That's verse 12. No exclusion. Yes, you go to work. Yes, you raise a family. Yes, you get married. You do all these things. But God has given all of that to you. He's given you the ability to work. He's given you the ability to have children. He's given you all these things. All your works God has done for you. That's complete and utter acceptance of God. On my own, I'm nothing, but you have given me everything I have. Everything. Everything. Including those who rule over us who are unfaithful, wicked, who do not know Christ or his gospel. God even rules over his people when there are other lords over God's people. Daniel in Babylon, God's people under Pharaoh's Egypt. Every country in this world today is not being ruled by Jesus Christ directly. It's a fact. We have rulers that are less than perfect. And during the time when ungodly, unfaithful rulers rule over God's people, what do? Well, they're waiting. We already heard that. But there's something else in the passage that says, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. And this idea of bringing to remembrance is, what do we remember? Let's just pick a really stark example. Let's suppose you're a Christian in Nazi Germany under Adolf Hitler. How how are you going to behave and think? Well, you're going to think, I've got an ungodly ruler, if you have a sane mind at the time. I've got an ungodly ruler who hates Jews, hates the handicapped, hates all kinds of people. I have an ungodly ruler. What should I do for myself to not fall into the pit of despair? Remember God. The way it's put here is, your name alone we bring to remembrance. You leave, like this theologian I mentioned earlier, you leave your university job because you will not vow personal allegiance to Adolf Hitler, and you go to church the next Sunday and you worship God, you remember God in the midst of Nazi Germany. You remember God. You remember God. You worship God. You don't forget God. And then you remember of these rulers, they are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not rise. Where's Pharaoh? Where's the Assyrians who conquered various parts of God's people? Where are all these ancient empires? Gone. So will every empire on this planet today be gone one day. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not rise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. I'm not afraid of Pharaoh. Are you afraid of Pharaoh? No. Are you afraid of the Assyrians? No. There will be a day when no one will be afraid of those that they might be afraid of today. In the midst of this waiting, this living by faith, the description at the end of this passage, this section of Isaiah, says, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. This is a statement that in times of persecution, when the rulers are persecuting or obsessive or just downright immoral, when there are rulers like that, there will still be people coming into the nation. Those who are the faithful ones. There will be people coming out of the nations into the nations, the one nation that is ruled by King Jesus, the church now and in ancient Israel in the old days. But you have increased. You had these terrible rulers. So God has control over history. And the rulers who oppress God's people will all one day be dead and gone. And even despite that, or maybe even because of it, there are faithful ones, and there are more faithful ones, and more faithful ones, and they're coming from all different languages and tribes and so forth. Now here's the end of the passage. Again, it's poetry, but it's describing something that's true for those who live by faith. It is not easy to live by faith while you're waiting. And remember what was just said in this poetry about God's people. God has indeed done for us all our works. Everything that we have, God has done for us. What's it like to live by faith while waiting for God's promised future to come? God's people seem to be the ones who are ruined. And they seem to be the ones who are living in the dust. Remember the city that God destroyed? And it was in dust in the future, and God's people, the poor and the needy, are walking over it. It's symbolic of them being above the dust of that great city. The people of God who live by faith are often in, I'll put it this way, in extreme distress due to God's loving discipline. God doesn't just spank his children, sometimes he whips them. And his children will repent. But after they've received a hard lesson from God, a suffering, painful lesson, which is described here as in distress, like a pregnant woman that writhes and cries out when she is near to giving birth. So we were because of you, O Lord. This is the description of a very painful experience, a very difficult experience that God's people are going through. And it's for their good. It's discipline. God knows how to correct his people, his children. And the way it's put poetically is that when they come to repentance, their prayer is like a whispered prayer because they've almost got nothing left. They whisper a prayer when God's discipline is on them. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Yes, the faithful will experience painful writhing, crying. And sometimes they'll do this with a desire to bring spiritual life on earth. But their efforts are fruitless. They give birth to the wind, is the way it's put here. Keep in mind, unless God does the work, it's nothing. Here is testimony to God's people trying to do something to bring life to the world, and it doesn't work. It's not their fault. It's God's ways at times to say, you're going to be not just spinning your wheels, you're going to be in agony over trying to do something for God, and it's not going to work. It's going to be fruitless. They do not accomplish salvation by what they do, nor do they exercise authority over the world in some sort of beneficial way. What is the hope then? It's right there. Verse 19. The resurrection. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, God's people are like they're in the dust. They're so pitiful, so oppressed. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and sing for joy. It's a complete reversal. A people who was like in dust are now singing for joy because of the resurrection of the dead. Bodily resurrection from the dead. That's the joy. Earth shall give birth to the dead. And then in verse 20 through the end is a poetic description of what it's like when the day of judgment comes. And Christ comes with legions of angels to execute judgment. And it's compared to two Old Testament events, the Passover and the flood. Here's what it says. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Bodies will rise. There will be a perfect, perfect judgment. And God's people will be like Noah's time when the flood comes and wipes out everybody. Everybody had to get into the ark, Genesis 7. The Lord said to Noah, go into your ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut them in. This is a poetic description of God's people going into shelter. Like in the Passover in ancient Egypt, where there was the blood of the lamb on the Passover time, when the angel, the avenging, destroying angel, was coming into Egypt to go to every household and destroy a life in every household unless there was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The Lord is coming out from his place to punish, and his people will not experience that judgment. What's the message in a sentence or two from Isaiah 26? God loves his faithful people. They must understand how to live by faith now and how to live by faith with what's coming, and that all of God's promises will be filled in his time, in his way. But he's told you the major events that will happen to encourage you now in your waiting, in your suffering. But what are the applications for us? Number one, trust God. Be in perfect peace by living by faith in God and his Son. Trust in the Lord forever. Second application, do not trust any other person or government or ruler. Psalm 146. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. They are dead or will be dead, and like they never existed. Third application, the life of faith is very straightforward. It's not easy. It doesn't take a genius. You trust in God's commandments. You trust his word is faithful and true. You read it, you believe it, and you live it. You don't listen to the voices around you, whether they're family or friends, that contradict the voice of Scripture. It's straightforward. You commit your life, your safety, your very being to Christ. And he's the one who died for you. He's not going to mess it up. So going back to that theologian who went to the University of Chicago, Chapman, he wrote many, many books. Not all of which I would agree with, but he was a very serious student of Scripture, lived through Nazi Germany, ended up in this country in a chapel, and somebody supposedly asked him, could you in one sentence summarize your theology? Well, brothers and sisters, here's an application. Jesus loves you. This you know, for the Bible tells you so. Don't trust your personal life experience. Don't trust your family, your friends. Don't even trust me. God showed his love for you, not that I died for you, but that his Son died for you while you were still a sinner. Christ died for you. Don't trust your good times. Don't trust your bad times. Trust the Christ of Scripture. You now have heard from God through Isaiah, and of course from Paul from 1 Corinthians. If there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied. Pitied. But there is. Let's pray. Father, we are at times confused by your ways of dealing with the world, and we look too often to our own personal experiences for our faith to be strengthened. But we pray, Father, that we would always turn to Holy Scripture, and especially to the life, death, resurrection, and return of your Son to be the guiding light and our hope, that you are a God who is faithful. We pray we would be faithful ones to follow you and be committed to you. And Father, give us perfect peace. Perfect peace that comes from heaven, that we might live as a peaceful people, whatever circumstances come our way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we'll turn to a new hymn for us. The hymn is Peace, Perfect Peace.